you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning. So John chapter 9, and I'll begin by reading from verse 1. So brothers and sisters and friends, this is God's holy and inerrant word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am that man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, I want to begin this message by introducing us to two blind people. The first person I want to introduce is a woman who was blind since her infancy. She was born in 1820. She lived all the way to 1915. So she was born on a farm in Putnam, New York. And at 6 weeks old, she was blinded not because of a congenital defect. Rather, it was because a traveling doctor mistreated her eye infection with some hot mustard poultices, which then burned her corneas. And even more unfortunate is that her family suffered another tragedy when her father passed away. And so subsequently, this led her mother to work as a maid for many years so that she can provide for her daughter. And so for the rest of her 95 years, she lived as a blind woman. And the woman that I am talking about is Fanny Crosby. Now, I'll come back to her later on in the message. And the second blind individual is this man in the story in John's Gospel. However, unlike Crosby, this man was born blind. He suffered congenital defect in his eyes. Now, I'm uncertain of how common it is to be born blind in the ancient world. However, this past week I was searching on Google to kind of figure out how common it is for babies to be born blind in our day and age. And the results suggest that 1 to 2 babies out of every 100,000 babies could be born blind. And so it is rather a rare disease. But there is still a tiny possibility, depending on other variables and factors. And unlike Crosby, this man, born blind, received his physical sight. And so here in John chapter 9, we read about a story, a real history that focuses on the man who was born blind. Now, some of you may be familiar with this story, and this is where we get the lyrics from the song, the hymn called "Amazing Grace." Now I was blind, but now I see. And you may have heard a message about how to share your testimony based on this story alone. However, this story isn't actually teaching you isn't about teaching you how to share your testimony. It's not teaching you how you became a Christian. In fact, when this man said in verse 25, "I was blind, but now I see," he wasn't even a follower of Jesus yet. He doesn't even know who Jesus is, nor does he truly believe in Christ. He was just stating the fact that from his experience, "I was physically born blind, but now, for some reason, I can see now." And plus, he's not even converted until verse 38, where he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped Jesus. However, if God has saved you, if God has opened the eyes of your heart, the spiritual eyes of your heart, to see the truth of the gospel, then you can say, I was blind spiritually, but now I see. You see, the Apostle John included this rather lengthy story in his gospel for a purpose. And it's not about teaching you how to share your testimony. Rather, the purpose is, again, found at the end of John chapter 20, that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose. And one of the interpretive exercises is understanding the connection between John's overarching purpose in John's gospel and how that is connected to the story of the blind man. And so what should be the connection? Well, Jesus demonstrates that he is the Christ, the Son of God, by healing the man born blind so that we would believe in him and have life in his name. Although you may not be born blind, or maybe just blind in general, you can still relate to the reality of human suffering in some ways, like this man. Maybe some of you are carrying some form of hidden pain, whatever that may be. Or perhaps some of you are still wounded from your previous suffering, and yet you still haven't recovered. You still haven't been healed yet. If you're not even suffering right now, I don't want to sound morbid here, but the reality is that you will suffer. You will walk into suffering, and you don't even see it coming. However, there is hope. There is encouragement for those of you who may be suffering this morning, whether it be some form of disability, long-term illness, or cancer, or just deep emotional wounds, or whatever that may be. Here is something I want you to remember in this message, and there's good news behind your suffering, and that is this, is that the purpose of human suffering is to point us to the works of God. The purpose of human suffering is to point us to the works of God. Here are some questions for you to wrestle with this morning as I begin to expound the text. Are you suffering right now? And knowing and having talked to a lot of you, and I know some of you are suffering really deep down right now. You're in pain. But here are two other questions to think about. Do you feel like your suffering seems pointless and meaningless? Or do you feel that there is truly a purpose behind your suffering? And so with your Bible in hand, let us walk through this passage verse by verse. And we'll consider four movements in this story that goes from suffering to transformation. First, we'll consider the universal predicaments. Here, this reveals the problem of suffering that touches everyone in the world. Verses 1 to 2, John says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" And so if you remember the previous context, Jesus has been dialoguing with the religious leaders, the Jews here, and it got very, very intense to the point that after Jesus claimed to be the great I am, before Abraham was I am, the Jews picked up stones and tried to stone him. And Jesus walked out of the temple. And so right after this event, at the end of John chapter 8, Jesus was walking by somewhere, and he saw the man who was born blind. Now, what do we know about this man born blind here? Well, there are three things that we can know, as I've been mentioned. We do know that he is blind, but specifically he was born blind. He did not become blind later on in life. And so he has never seen the world with his eyes. And second, we do know that his parents are still alive, because his parents are mentioned later on in the chapter. And third, we also know that he was a beggar in verse 8. That people saw him, they knew him as a beggar, a blind beggar specifically. And we notice here in verse 2 that Jesus' disciples asked him about this man born blind. Here they asked him, was he born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? And so this question, their question assumes that there's a cause to this man's blindness. They assume it's because of either the sin of this man or his parents, or that caused him to be blind. And in fact, in Jewish thoughts, there is a connection between sin and suffering. So in a general sense, very general sense, there is some truth that sin is the cause of suffering in the world. You see, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents, in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered into the world. And subsequently, suffering is the result of sin. Whether if it's just the general fall of humanity or the result of sin being committed. You see, when someone commits sin, the consequence of that would be suffering. Let me throw an example here. Think of drunk driving, right? Those who get drunk, you know, we know in the scripture it says that we're to be filled with the Spirit and not be drunk with wine. And so think about drunk driving. When someone is drunk driving, and drunk driving is one of the causes of many deaths these days. And so if you're drunk and you're driving, you will most likely cause harm. You'll most likely cause suffering on yourself and also on other people on the road because of the sin of drunkenness. And sometimes, I'm just saying sometimes, God inflicts suffering on those who have committed the act of sin, especially his children. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, you will remember that in that context, it was talking about the Lord's Supper, how we are to celebrate communion. And it says that there are those who have taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And what happened? Paul said, some became ill and died. Or even in John chapter 5, verse 14, several chapters before, Jesus heals this invalid man, a paralyzed man, and Jesus tells him to sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. And so we're told that in the story that a man was invalid for 38 years, but he wasn't born invalid. So quite possibly the reason why he's invalid is because of the sin he committed. And so sometimes when God does inflict pain and suffering on his people, it is meant to discipline us. It is meant to chastise us for our own good, so that we would repent of our sins and to share in God's holiness, and so that we would return to the Lord. And you can read all about that in Hebrews chapter 12. However, we also have to be very, very, very careful not to assume that people go through suffering because they have committed a sin. Because here's the reality, brothers and sisters. Life is complex. It's not always black and white. People suffer because of the sin of others. People suffer because of the effects of the sin of the world, of our world, such as natural catastrophe, even illness. And now here, the disciples, they presume that this man or his parents must have sinned. That's why he's born blind. That's like karma in our day. Now, it's quite possible that these disciples got their presumption from the book of Job. I'm not sure if you've been reading the book of Job lately, but here's the thing. Job is a fascinating book of the Bible. He was a wealthy man with a family. And we're also told that he was a righteous man. He was a man who is devout, who feared the Lord. However, Job lost everything because God gave Satan the permission to take everything away from him. But Job still worshiped the Lord. And then Job, know, he had these three friends who are also known as the miserable comforters. And if you read Job, you'll see Job going back and forth in a dialogue with these three friends, because these three friends have insisted that, Job, you must have sinned against the Lord, and that's why you lost everything. That's why God is punishing you, inflicting wrath and sickness on you. But that's not the case if you read the book of Job. And so the disciples' assumptions about the blind man are pretty much likened to Job's friends. Now, while sin or the effects of the fall has caused this man to suffer blindness, it was not because of his act of sin that caused his blindness. See, although we may not suffer blindness, it is still one of the many problems that was brought about by the fall of Adam and Eve. And even broadly speaking, all of us experience trials and suffering due to the effects of the fall. It's a universal predicament. It's a universal problem. But there's also another universal problem or universal predicament. And we won't learn about this truth until later on in this passage, but let me just give you a foretaste here. Is that Jesus will teach an important lesson about spiritual blindness through the physical blindness of this man. Because the physical state here in the story mirrors the spiritual state. Because all of us, before we came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all of us were spiritually blind from birth. All of us are spiritually dead from birth. All of us were by nature children of wrath. And in John's gospel, spiritual blindness is actually a metaphor for unbelief. It's the inability and unwillingness to perceive the truth of the gospel. And in fact, I'll just tell you this, that spiritual blindness is very dangerous. It's even more dangerous than physical blindness. Here's the thing. If you're physically blind, then you know that you're blind because you cannot see anything. But if you're spiritually blind, you can't even recognize your own blindness because you think you can see. You lack the ability to discern it. And here's the terrifying meaning for every person who claims to be a Christian but are not truly born again. Listen, if you claim to be a Christian, it's possible, if you're walking in sin, if you're not repentant of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ truly, you may be spiritually blind. Here's the thing, it is possible to convince yourself that you're not spiritually blind for many reasons. Well, I grew up in church, I went to Sunday school, I grew up in a Christian family, I went to Christian school, I was born in a Christian culture. I'm not spiritually blind, but it's possible to convince yourself of that when in fact you're actually blind. And you're just stumbling in a darkness of sin and ignorance and self-deception. You may be able to see with your physical eyes, but you're not truly seeing with your spiritual eyes because you're spiritually blind to the glory of Christ and His gospel. You have no desire to know Jesus Christ. You just come here for the show. You're blind, if that's the case. And if you're spiritually blind, whether if you're not a Christian or just nominally a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, but don't truly love the Lord, then you are still in darkness. And you need the grace of our Lord Jesus to open the eyes of your heart to behold the truth of God's word. It's a universal problem that we all face before we knew Christ. However, we see a second movement here in the story, and that is the sovereign purpose in verses 3 to 5. Take a look at verses 3 to 5. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, Jesus here doesn't deny the general connection between sin and suffering. However, he does reject the overgeneralization of this particular situation. Because Jesus explains that this man was born blind, not because that this man sinned, nor is it because his parents sinned. It's none of those things. Rather, Jesus says, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The word but here is a contrast word. He's contrasting that the cause of this man's blindness is not due to his act or his parents. And Jesus uses the word that, henna in Greek, henna, or that, or in order that. That's a purpose clause. This word that introduces us to the purpose. Notice, Jesus doesn't explain to us what really caused this man to be blind. Rather, he points us to the purpose. Dr. John Piper, he said this, and I quote, "The decisive explanation for this blindness is not found by looking for its cause, but by looking for its purpose," end quote. And so here, Jesus doesn't want us to focus on the cause. He wants us to focus on the purpose. See, sufferings such as blindness, diseases, and all those things I mentioned earlier, they happen. And most likely the cause is, presumably, the cause is the result of the fall and original sin. And yet God permits and allows these suffering to happen for a purpose, a divine purpose. And what's the purpose in this story? That the works of God might be displayed in this blind man. You see, if you try to put yourself in the shoes of this blind man, you can imagine he lived all his life being blind. It would have been a tragedy to suffer such disability since birth. And then he eventually ended up being a beggar, probably, maybe, abandoned by his parents because even his parents wouldn't speak for him later on, wouldn't defend him because they were cowards. However, we must understand this truth, that God has a purpose, a sovereign purpose, that God is absolutely in control of every single molecule in this world, every detail of this world, for a sovereign purpose. That evil is not the last laugh. Suffering is not the end. We may not always understand why people or even us experience pain and suffering, but we know that God has a purpose behind it, that God is going to display here in this man's story his sovereign works, and that those things, all these things, are going to contribute to the greater honor and the greater glory to God as Jesus uses this opportunity to perform his sign, his miraculous sign, which is actually the sixth sign in the Gospel of John. And in case you forget, let me just remind you that this word sign is another way of saying miracle. John uses the word sign a lot in this gospel. And the sign is a revelation. It's a revelation about Jesus Christ himself. And if you recall back in John chapter 2, verse 11, this is where Jesus turned water into wine. This was the first sign. The apostle John tells us what the sign did. It says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." It revealed the glory of Christ. And in fact, in John's Gospels, there's a total of seven signs that Jesus performed. And in case you want a nice little outline here, a review, these are the seven signs. It was first, turning water into wine. Second, raising the official son. Third, healing the invalid man. Fourth, multiplying the loaves. Fifth, calming the storm, more exactly. Sixth, healing the blind man here. And seventh, a couple of chapters later, it'll be raising Lazarus from the dead. And so all these things, all these signs are meant to reveal the glory of Christ. And here, the glory of God is going to be revealed and manifested in the healing of the blind man. And now, let's take a look at verse 4 here. Since God wants to display his works in the blind man, it is out of necessity for Jesus and his disciples to do the works of God who sent him. And so again, Jesus mentions the one who sent him, which is his Father. And since the Father sent Jesus into the world, Jesus has a divine mission to accomplish here. And in this situation, is the healing of the blind man. But the healing itself is not mainly the reason why the Father sent him. The healing is not the end, but the means to the end, which is to manifest the glory of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus here says that he has to do this while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. Now, what did Jesus mean by that statement? That while it's day, night is coming when no one can work. Well, it's another way of saying what Jesus said back in John chapter 7, verse 33. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. See, the day here in verse 4 is referring to the time when Jesus is still present on earth with his disciples. And the night is referring to the time when Jesus dies and his disciples are then overtaken by darkness. Later on, Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. However, Jesus, his disciples, will continue to work after his resurrection, after his ascension. And his disciples will be empowered by the Spirit until the return of Jesus. And they will be, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, that you are the light of the world. And so there is a sense of urgency and necessity for all believers like us, brothers and sisters, to do God's work, because there will come a day when no one will work. That is when Jesus Christ returns. And here in verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, does not mean that Jesus is no longer the light of the world if he's not in the world? Is he no longer the light of the world after his ascension? No, of course not. D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar, explains it this way, and I quote, this does not mean that Jesus stops being the light of the world once he has ascended. It means, rather, that the light shines brightly, and I would add uniquely, while he lives out his human life up to the moment of his glorification. And throughout that period, which is Jesus' earthly ministry, he is the light that exposes the world, judges the world, saves the world. End quote. And so when Jesus here is the light on earth, his light shines directly. And after his ascension, after he is seated at his Father's right hand, his light continues to shine, except that his light shines through his people, through his church like us. And his light shines through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we must recognize that Jesus' time on earth in the story is short and limited. That's why they got to act now. And so, brothers and sisters, based on this point of God's sovereign purpose, let me encourage you to remember that there is a purpose, a divine and sovereign purpose for human suffering. Now, the challenge and the struggle is that we do not always see God's purpose. We don't always see it. It's not always visible to us. Because God transcends beyond time, he sees the future. But the thing is, we're not God. We can't see the future. We're bound by time and space. And so when we are walking with God through our pain and suffering, we should remember that God's purpose is connected to his character, that God is good, that God is wise, he's infinitely wise, that God is holy. And so if that is true, then his purpose has to be good and holy and wise. We may not always understand all of that, but we do need to act in faith. Even some of you may know this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God works out all things for good for those who love him. He works all things out for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But even just practically, and I would encourage you to think about how you can implement this in your own life. While God's purpose is true, that God has a purpose for his suffering, we do, however, need to be extra sensitive and gentle about that truth. When we are comforting those who are mourning, especially those who have suffered recently, even greatly, we don't want to be like the miserable comforters like Job's friends who think that they have all the answers to why Job is suffering. Instead, when someone's grieving, when someone's mourning, we do want to walk with them. We should mourn with those who mourn. We should be physically present. We should be a good support. We should give our listening ears to them when they're suffering. And perhaps when a good number of time has passed and when you're given a good opportunity to speak to them privately, it would be a good time to follow up with them and just to care for them, to see how they're doing. And perhaps gently, even lovingly, remind them of God's purpose while also being mindful of some of the grief and pain that they may still be carrying. And so just encouragement. There is encouragement here that God has a purpose for human suffering. And so Jesus, after explaining the purpose of God in this blind man, Jesus is now going to perform the act of healing here. And we see in verses 6 to 7 the miraculous phenomenon. The miraculous phenomenon. Verses 6 to 7. Let's take a look. Having said these things, he, Jesus, spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, as you read this story, as you listen to this story, you may find what Jesus did is quite odd, quite weird, quite peculiar. Because in the previous chapters in the Gospel of John, there were two other healings, right? Jesus healed the official's son, and Jesus raised the invalid man. And Jesus did neither of those things. He didn't spit on the ground. In fact, with the healing of the official's son, Jesus, what he did was he just spoke words. He just told the official to go, your son will live. And he lived, right? So he lived. And then in John chapter 5, when he healed the invalid man and he started walking, he didn't spit on his I know it's a little bit graphic here. He didn't spit on his legs. He didn't put mud on his legs to heal him. He did neither of those things. He just spoke. And then they were raised. They were healed. And Jesus has done some spitting to heal people. And the closest to this story would be in Mark chapter 8, verse 23, where Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And so in this account, in John's gospel, Jesus did not spit directly on his eyes, but on the ground. From the ground with the saliva, Jesus made mud and applied the mud on the man's eyes. Saliva may have some form of healing properties. That's why you sometimes see dogs and animals in general licking their wounds. But the big question is this, as you read the story, is why? Jesus, why did you do that, right? Why did you use this method to heal this man's blindness? Now, perhaps there are two possible explanations. First, Dr. John Piper offers one explanation. Let me just try to summarize it for you. Jesus did it this way is because he wants to stir up controversy here. See, when Jesus healed the blind man, when did it happen? Well, if you read later on in verse 14, it happened on the Sabbath day, a day of rest. See, when Jesus created the mud, when he created the clay, which is another possible translation, when Jesus created the mud, the other word that is identical to those words is dough. You know, when you're kneading dough, when you're trying to bake things. See, according to Jewish tradition, you're not allowed to knead dough on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew full well that making the mud would violate the Jewish or Pharisaical tradition and understanding of the Sabbath law. Because ultimately, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that the point of the Sabbath is rest. And resting helps with your body to get well, right? So that's first possible explanation. And second, by creating the mud from the ground or creating the clay from the ground with his spit, Jesus' action seems to be alluding to the Old Testament. See, the word mud could also be translated as clay. And the other time this word is used in outside of John's gospel is in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, where it describes the potter having a right over the clay. And this is also an allusion to the Old Testament. For example, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And so what Jesus is doing here is likened to a potter at work. And the blind man is the clay. And so what does this reveal to us? That Jesus is the creator. And this points us back to John chapter 1, verse 3, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it reveals that Jesus is the creator, he's the sustainer, and he's the healer. Just as God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him with his mouth, and so Jesus formed the mud with his saliva from the ground and anointed the man's eyes with mud. And so after Jesus applied the mud and the clay, or the clay, to the eyes of the blind man, Jesus gave him instructions here in verse 7. He says, "Go wash." Go and wash. Both words are commandments. And the location that the man was instructed to go was the pool of Siloam. And John here describes and translates that the word Siloam means scent. And the pool here is located at the corner of the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. If you want to get even more technical and nerdy here, this pool of Siloam, it actually receives its water through a channel that carried it or is sent from this spring called Gihon, the Gihon River in the Kindred Valley. And the Gihon spring would send water to the pool of Siloam. And actually, historically, King Hezekiah actually constructed a tunnel from the Gihon spring to the pool of Siloam during the siege by the Assyrians in 2 Kings chapter 20. And I believe if you go to Jerusalem, if you're a tour there, that tunnel is actually one of the touristy places. And according to one commentator, this pool of Siloam also represented God's faithful care and defense for his people, and it represented the city's dependence on the Lord. Now, what's very fascinating is that this word Siloam means sent, right? Remember, Jesus is ultimately the sent one by his Father. However, in the Old Testament, the Jewish ancestors actually rejected the water of Siloam in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6. They rejected the love and care that God provided. Because, as Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 6, because this people has refused the water of Shiloah, which is another word for Siloam, that flowed gently and rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, many and mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and so forth. And so just as the Jewish ancestors, the Israelites, rejected the pool of Siloam in Isaiah 8, so in Jesus' days, they reject the true Siloam, Jesus, the sent one. Now, after going to Siloam, after being instructed to go to the pool of Siloam, what did the blind man do? Well, he actually obeyed. He obeyed Jesus' instruction. And as one Puritan said about this man, he obeyed Christ blindly, like literally, blindly. And so after the blind man followed Jesus' instruction, he was able to see again. And notice about the healing, some of the major characteristics about this healing here. It is complete and it is instantaneous. That's how you know that this healing is legitimate, unlike a lot of the so-called faith healers of our day. And then this would become a pathway. This healing would become a pathway for this blind man to eventually receive true spiritual sight at the end of this chapter. And so, let's Let's go back to the scripture here. Let's look at verses 8 to 12. We saw the universal predicament. We saw the sovereign purpose. We saw here the miraculous phenomenon. And now, finally, the blind man goes back to his neighborhood where he lives, and we see the human perplexity. The human perplexity here in verses 8 to 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." And so here, you see the story here. The neighborhood, the man comes back to his neighborhood, and then all the people saw him, and they're like confused. They're perplexed. Like they knew who he was. They knew he was the blind man who was begging. And then yet now they see him walking and seeing again. Like, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Like, we saw him grow up. He lives in our neighborhood. We know who he is. But here in verse 9, some people were just divided over who this blind man was, right? And in fact, this whole division reminds us of John chapter 7 when the Jews were divided over the identity of Jesus and whether he's truly the Christ. And so now here, the neighbors were divided over the identity of the blind man and whether if he's the same guy. So some said it was him. He's the same guy that we saw being blind and being a blind beggar. But others denied that it was him. But he just looks like that guy. He's kind of like a double ganger. Does he have a twin that we did not know about? However, the blind man just kept telling them, "No, I am the man. I'm the guy who used to beg." And so in verse 10, because the blind man just kept saying, "I'm the same man, I'm the same guy," the confused neighbors asked him, "Then how were your eyes open? Who healed you? You've been blind for so many years, but why now? Like you have no money to hire a doctor." And in fact, during those times, even if there's a doctor, they didn't have the skills or the technology to heal the blind man. And maybe even some people said, "Well, I just saw you yesterday. Now you can see. How's that possible?" And so the blind man then explains to them in verse 11, he tells them his side of the story. "Well, let me just tell you a story. I was doing this thing, just continue to beg, but one day, there's this man called Jesus. He came up to me, and he did something weird to me. He put, mud on my eyes. I don't even know what mud looks like, but okay. I hope it's something nice, like a perfume, okay? But it smells terrible. And so he just applied those things into my eyes. And so he received his sight after I followed his instruction. I just washed my eyes. That's my story. That's it." Then the neighbors were curious. "Well, I hear you, but where is that guy? Where is he? Where is Jesus? Where did he go?" I mean, that's a really good question if you think about it. If he healed you, shouldn't he be with you? Like, why isn't he with you here? Of course, the man who was born blind doesn't know where Jesus was. And in fact, the man went to the pool of Siloam and the blind man went to the other direction. And so the text doesn't explain why Jesus wasn't with the man, so we shouldn't speculate too much. We do know that Jesus returns to the scene later on in verse 35. And so at this point in the story, the man who was formerly blind becomes the center stage. It becomes the center of the controversy. He's going to be interrogated by the religious leaders. He's going to be questioned again and again of how exactly he was healed. But we'll leave that for the next sermon. But when you think about it, when God does something miraculous in a person's life, it does leave people rather confused. It does leave people perplexed. Honestly, it is difficult to explain miraculous signs that God does. In fact, Let me just share it with you a story, a brief story about this man called Horst Loschmann. Now, if you hear the word Horst Loschmann, you would know who he is, because he used to be a member of OBC, but he passed away on January 30th, 2022. And he was actually a survivor of the prisoner of war after World War II and became a slave laborer in the Soviet Union. And so the brutal condition left him lasting damage to his health. And so after he was released, he and his wife, Irmgard, immigrated to Canada. And because of the harsh labor and the suffering that he endured, the doctors have told Horst, I just call him Mr. Loschmann, but I'll just call him Horst for now. The doctors would call Horst that he would not live past the age of around 55. Well, Horst proved them wrong. He lived well beyond 55. And at some point, the doctors revised their prediction, saying, oh, he probably wouldn't live past 60. But once again, Horst defied the odds. And long story short, by God's grace, Horst Loschmann lived all the way up to 95 and a half years old. Let us not remain in human perplexity. Let us not be confused when God does something like that. Rather, if God has done something miraculous in a person's life, it should lead us to faith in Him and to glorify His holy name. And so, let me remind you that the big idea of this message is this, that human suffering, the purpose of human suffering is to point us to the works of God. We saw four movements here. We see the universal predicament, which leads to God's sovereign purpose, which leads to Jesus' miraculous phenomenon, and then which also leads to people being confused and perplexed. And so as we near the conclusion of this message, remember, I mentioned Fanny Crosby in the beginning of my message. So I want to finish her story that it began. And so even though Crosby, she spent 95 years blind, her life was lived with a meaningful purpose. And this is Fanny Crosby here. Again, she wasn't born blind. She was blind from her infancy. Now, she was fortunate enough to have extended family to take care of her and to raise her. And despite her circumstances, Crosby never indulged in self-pity. And she even wrote this later on in life, and I quote, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me," end quote. And so God used Fanny Crosby for a sovereign purpose, which was to glorify Him through hymn writing. And did you know that although she was blind, she actually wrote a lot of the hymns that we sing today, like "To God Be the Glory," "Blessed Assurance," "Near the Cross," and so forth. And so, brothers and sisters, let me remind you again, let me encourage you that God has a purpose in your suffering. And I do not know specifically God's purpose for you individually. I'm not God. I can only encourage you to look to Him, to turn your eyes upon Him. But may His sovereign purpose encourage you to deepen your trust in Jesus Christ as He does His work in your life. So, have hope, brothers and sisters. There is good news. There is always good news for your suffering. Look to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for your word this morning. Father, I pray that if there are those who are blind, spiritually blind this morning, if there are those who don't know who Jesus Christ is, may You, God, sovereignly open up the eyes of their heart so that they would receive the truth of the gospel into their lives, so that they can see. And Father, encourage us, even through this story of the blind man, we know that God, you have a purpose for him, and that also translates to our lives as well. Lord, when we suffer, Lord, though the pain is real, we also know that you are near to us. Your word says that you're near to the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. Father, help us to look to you always. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We know that ultimately the world is fading away and that this life is not meant to be live forever. We will die and we will come to you, see you face to face. But help us to be like Paul, that I consider that the suffering of this world is not worth compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Lord, encourage us this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.